1 Kings chapter 15. Talk this morning about royal dog food. And by that, we noticed that King Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, because he led the nation astray, and not only led the nation astray, but he also led his family astray. And as a result of that, the Lord told him, he said, your dynasty is going to come to an end. And all of your children, all of those descending from you that would be possible heirs to the throne, I said, there are going to be slain. And those that are slain in the city, they will be eaten by the dogs. And those that are slain in the fields, they will be eaten by the fowls of the air. Otherwise, they would not even be afforded a decent burial, even though they were children of the king, the descendants of the king. And I told you that tonight, or this afternoon, the message would be a lot shorter because I had to lay a lot of groundwork this morning for this morning's message. And that groundwork is also the groundwork for this message this evening. And I may even preach along these lines again next week. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But I'm calling this tonight, More Royal Dog Food. More Royal Dog Food. And look at the book of First Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15. And I want you to look at beginning at verse 32. It says, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. You remember Baasha was the one that killed Jeroboam's son and also slew all of Jeroboam's descendants. And now he is the new king. And then verse 33 says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, he began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So he did not learn from the example of Jeroboam and his son, and therefore he's going to suffer a similar fate. Right on into chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, and so now, as the Lord sent a prophet to Jeroboam, now he's sending a prophet to Baasha, the new king. And notice this is Jehu, the son of Hanani. That's important so you don't get it mixed up with other Jehus in the Bible. For as much, here's what he said to King Baasha, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. And there is God getting angry again. It says, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He that dieth of Baasha in the city shall what? Shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. Otherwise, your family is going to suffer the same fate of King Jeroboam, because you have left ruled the nation according to the ways of Jeroboam, and you've influenced your house as Jeroboam influenced his house. And so the similar judgment of God is going to fall upon us. So, Father, bless now the preaching of Thy Word this evening. Help me to think clearly, speak plainly and simply. Help the people remember enough of what they heard this morning that they would be able to put all this together in their minds. And I believe by doing so, they'd appreciate it more than just hearing tonight's message. But either way, I believe there's a great message here to be gleaned. So please help us. Help me to preach. Help the people to listen. And everybody said to the preacher, amen. Now this morning I preached a message that I called Royal Dog Food. And this afternoon I'm preaching on More Royal Dog Food. There's a series of sermons that could be developed from this very theme here. Now, I want to review just a little bit this morning's sermon to kind of make sure that we refresh our memories and kind of know exactly how this all transpired. We saw that following the death of King Solomon, that the nation of Israel divided into two nations. The southern kingdom was the smaller portion, and it became known as Judah because the tribe of Judah was there. And the northern kingdom retained the name of Israel. It was the vast majority of the divided kingdom. And we saw that the northern kingdom crowned a man by the name of Jeroboam as their king. Jeroboam had been a servant in King Solomon's house. And the prophet came to Jeroboam and told him that you are going to be the one that I'm going to use to basically take over part of the kingdom, the vast majority of the kingdom, because of Solomon's sins. And so Solomon tried to stop him, and he fled to Egypt. And upon Solomon's death, he came back, and he led in the rebellion against the kingdom, and thus divided it and became king over the major portion of it. And we saw this, that God gave Jeroboam, whenever he became king of the northern kingdom, he gave Jeroboam a conditional promise. Sometimes God's promises have no conditions on them. Many times they have conditions. And the condition that he put on Jeroboam's promise was this. He says, if you obey me. He said, now if you obey me, you follow my commandments. He says, I'll establish your family, your dynasty. I'll establish it forever. But if you don't, so we're going to cut it off. And we saw that all that King Jeroboam had to do was to live by faith and obey the commandments of God. But he failed to meet those conditions. The reason being is that he looked at the circumstances and he said, here I am, I'm king of the northern kingdom. But all my people have to go over to the southern kingdom, to the temple, to worship the Lord. That's where they have to go. And all the men were required to go there at different times throughout the year. They'd usually take their families if they could afford to. And he says, he feared that by his people having to go there, in fact, he would have had to go there himself, that the people would have eventually say, we don't need the divided kingdom. Let's get rid of Jeroboam and let's reunite the kingdom under David's descendants. And so he said, I don't want to risk doing that. And so instead of just obeying God, he took things into his own hands, and he changed everything about their worship. He set up two new places of worship in the northern kingdom, one in Bethel, one in Dan. He built new houses of God, new altars, and so forth. Built golden calves for them to worship. Changed the times of their religious holidays, or holy days, we could say. Changed the priesthood and put ungodly men in there, even made himself a priest. He changed everything about their religion. And therefore, as a result of that, the Lord sent the prophet to him, and he said, now, your dynasty is going to end. And he says, your dynasty is going to end. He says, your sons are going to be killed. All of your descendants that would be eligible for the throne, they're going to be killed. Those that are killed in the city, the dogs are going to eat them. Those that are killed in the field, the fowls of the air will eat them. And so following King Jeroboam's death, his son Nadab became the king. And after reigning for about 2 years, King Nadab was killed by a soldier named Baasha. And Baasha slew, upon killing King Nadab, that's Jeroboam's son, he slew all the other descendants of King Jeroboam to make sure that there'd be nobody to challenge him on the throne. And he becomes the new king of Israel. And so that's what we looked at this morning in a lot more depth than I've just given you the review. Now, you would think that King Baasha would have learned to honor the Lord from the experience of King Jeroboam, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd look at that and say, listen, if he had a promise from God that if he would obey God, that God would establish his dynasty forever. And he did not do that. And you'd think that he would look at it and say, now I've got the same promise from God, and I'm not going to make the mistake that Jeroboam did. But you know what? He did not do that. He didn't learn from the example of King Jeroboam. And so he followed the same ungodly path that King Jeroboam had followed. The very same ungodly path. And what happened? What happened? Now, I told you this would be brief this afternoon. But here's what happened. First of all, God sent a prophet to King Baasha to pronounce his judgment against him. And as we read, that prophet was Jehu, the son of Hanani. And it's important that you notice that, the son of Hanani, to make sure you don't confuse him with a different Jehu.
But he sends him this prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani. And this is an interesting guy, this Jehu, this prophet. As far as I know, the only thing I know of, other than what he did here in confronting King Baasha, is years later he delivered a message to a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, King Jehoshaphat. And that's all the Bible tells us about him. He went and he delivered messages to two different kings. Did not have a pleasant ministry, that's for sure. What else he did, I don't know. But those are the only things we know about this man that God sent to him. So God sends Jehu, a prophet, to pronounce the judgment against Baasha. The second thing we notice is this. The message that God sent by Jehu to King Baasha, it was almost identical to the message that the prophet Abijah had delivered to King Jeroboam by way of Jeroboam's wife, as we talked about this morning. And the message is right here in chapter 16, and I want to read it again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, otherwise you were just a nothing, a nobody, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, whose household God had used Baasha to slaughter." He says, "You walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And then he went on and pronounced in verse 4 how that those that die in the city would be eaten by dogs, those that die in the field would be eaten by the birds. Otherwise, none of your family is going to have a decent burial. They're sons of a king, but they're not going to have a decent burial. They're just going to be left to rot and to be devoured by the beast of the field. Now, how did this happen? How did this happen? Well, here's what we find. We find that King Baasha, like King Jeroboam, he died. He died. And then we find that King Baasha's son, a fellow by the name of Elah, he, like King Jeroboam's son, Nadab, he followed his father's wicked example. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and look at verses 5 and 6. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. So his son comes over and he takes over. Now look down at verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah the son of Baasha to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And so here we have Zimri, a captain in his army. He finds his king in a drunken stupor, and he goes in and he assassinates him, and it has himself crowned as the king. Now, here is the only difference in how that Elah died and how that Nadab died. Nadab was assassinated on the battlefield by one of his own men. He was assassinated on the battlefield. But Eli was assassinated by one of his own men, but he wasn't on the battlefield. He was in a drunken stupor. He died as a drunk man. Died as a drunk man. And then we see, as soon as Zimri had assumed the throne, he had all of King Baasha's descendants, and in this case it says friends. Notice this, chapter 16, verse 11. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolks, nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. We saw that back in the first verse of this chapter. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And so here he is. He and his descendants, Baasha and his descendants, they suffer the same fate as Jeroboam and his descendants did because of the sins of the king, how he influenced his son who became the king after him. Now, this morning I concluded with four applications. And I ran through those applications a lot faster than I wanted to. And so I'm going to back up this afternoon. I thought about it a little bit this afternoon. And I'll take a little bit more time on these four applications. And then I'm going to give you one additional application. Now, one of the applications I made this morning was this. That God did not predestinate. This morning I said King Jeroboam, but tonight I'm going to say King Baasha's children. God did not predestinate King Baasha's children to follow in his footsteps and be slaughtered. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because Calvinism is something that is running rampant in the Baptist churches and even in independent Baptist churches. Calvinism is something that is just running rampant through our circles. And a lot of people are falling for it. And, of course, what Calvinism teaches is this, is that God has predestinated everything and God has elected some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. That he actually creates some people so that they could burn in hell. And that's what the Calvinists teach. And man, if you start following the ramifications of that teaching, it gets into some crazy, crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. I was talking to a Calvinist one time, and we were talking about abortions. And he said, I'm a Calvinist. And he said, I believe that people are elected to go to heaven or hell. And he said, I believe that even little babies in a mother's womb, unless they're one of the elect to go to heaven, that they'll go to hell. And I said, man, that's crazy. He said, well, what do you believe? I said, well, we believe that there's an age of accountability, and it's not the same for everybody. Different people, I believe, reach that at different ages, depending on their upbringing and so forth there. I said, but we believe that a child, before he reaches that age of accountability, where he realizes that he's a sinner against God, before he's able to do that, I said, we believe that he goes to heaven when he dies. And here's what this Calvinist said. He said, if I believe what you believe, then the best thing that could happen to anybody was for them to be aborted. He said, abortion would be a wonderful thing because it keeps people from being born and reaching the age of accountability and going to hell. That's the logical conclusion of things of this Calvinistic doctrine. But I want you to understand, God did not predestinate King Baasha's children to follow in his footsteps and be slaughtered. God did say this, Baasha, because of your lifestyle, what you've done, he says, your children, none of them are going to have a decent burial. They're all going to be slaughtered. That's not election. Here's what it amounts to. God, in His foreknowledge, knew that those children would follow in their father's footsteps and that He would have to judge the entire house of King Baasha. That's foreknowledge. And so God could say to Baasha, as He said to Jeroboam, He says, not only because of what you've done, but also God in His foreknowledge sees how His children are going to turn out. And all but one of Jeroboam's did so. He said, I can see how Baasha's children are going to turn out. They're going to follow in his footsteps. And so I am going to have to, in order to stop this thing, I'm going to have every one of them slaughtered. Every one of them. And that is not God electing that to happen. It's God in his foreknowledge knowing how they were going to live and that he would have to judge the entire house of King Baasha. And so the prophesied vengeance of God was not based upon God's present knowledge of what Baasha was doing, but it was on his foreknowledge of what he knew King Baasha's children would do. And he knows everything. He knows everything that has ever happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will ever happen. That's the omniscience of God. And not only that, I know in a seminary class one time there's a debate on this. Could God know that which will never happen? And I said, yes, sirree, my God knows not only what has happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen. God knows what could have happened, even though it never did. And God knows what could be happening right now, even though it's not. And God knows what could happen in the future, even though He knows it won't happen. He knows what could be. If some little factor in the equation changed, He knows exactly what would happen in those cases. God knows everything. And so, in His foreknowledge, He knew how His children would turn out, And he knew that he would have to judge them. So that was the first thing I wanted you to get this morning, that these children were not predestinated to that. God in his foreknowledge knew how they were going to turn out and what he was going to have to do. The second thing we noticed was this, that ungodly parents do not excuse the ungodliness of their children. And I think that's so important, so important. I know there was a preacher who used to go around and he would talk about, you know, if you were the right kind of parent you ought to be, your children were guaranteed to come out right. And they preached that hard. There were two or three preachers going around the country preaching that. And I remember one of them really preached on it. And years later, I talked to him about that. He had changed his tune. You know why? One of his children didn't turn out too good. And changed his understanding of some things in Scripture. That always sounded good, but it always troubled me when I'd hear that kind of preaching, because I said, what does that do to the free will of the children? What does that do with them? It always bothered me there to hear people say that. And I believe because of that, there are a lot of good, godly parents that carry a load of guilt on their shoulders that they consider themselves to be failures because they had a child that did not turn out right. And it was a burden that a lot of people carried unnecessarily on them. And every parent can look back and see your failures. Amen? Because we're human beings, we can all see our failures. But listen, just as godly parents do not guarantee that you're going to have godly children, ungodly parents do not excuse your children for being ungodly either. It does not do that. And we need to understand that. Today, if we'd have looked at somebody like Jeroboam's children that we talked about this morning, or King Baasha's children that we're talking about tonight, here's how the secular world would look at it today. Well, you know something? They were brought up in a very ungodly household. And therefore, we need to understand why that they are idol-worshipping pagans. Because they were brought up in an idol-worshipping pagan house. So we need to understand that, and certainly God understands that, and God's not going to hold them accountable. That's not true. God looked at Jeroboam's children that we talked about this morning, and though they were raised in an ungodly household, God brought judgment upon them. And God looked at Baasha's children, and he said, did not say, because they were brought up in an ungodly environment, that therefore I'm going to excuse their sin. No, sirree. God judged those boys as well. And that's an important lesson to learn. I'm afraid that many times that people justify their sin based upon what we call their raising or their rearing. Amen? And no, that doesn't justify it. That doesn't justify it. And I could look right in here, I could look right in this congregation, and I could point out people that were brought up in some very rough, sinful atmospheres, and you've turned out pretty good. You've turned out good. And I could show you people that have brought up in godly atmospheres and they've not turned out all that well. No. So, ungodly parents do not excuse the ungodliness of their children. A third application was this. It is possible for an entire family to become so evil that God must destroy everything but its memory for the sake of the rest of mankind. Now, that happened with Jeroboam's family. God said, I've got to wipe Jeroboam and all of his family out for the sake of the rest of the nation. And then Baasha comes along, follows in the steps of Jeroboam, raises his children up. They follow in the same footsteps. And God says, you know what? I cannot let this family go on. I've got to destroy that whole family for the sake of the entire nation. In this case, it was a royal families that were done so, which makes it even more important that God wipe them out. Because they were influencing the whole nation. But it's true of families. It can be true of the dynasties. And it can be true of cities. You look and say, Sodom and Gomorrah, God wiped them off the face of the earth. Let me tell you something. That was one of the best things that could happen to the world. Those nations be destroyed. I believe that there's other cities throughout history. And one of them is the city of Pompeii. If you ever studied anything about the history of Pompeii, an ungodly, ungodly city. And lo and behold, just out of nowhere, Mount Vesuvius, I can't even say it right tonight, but erupted, and I mean in a matter of no time, wiped that city out, buried people alive, and they dig up and through the rubble, the ashes, and they find their bodies petrified, but the ungodly stuff they find in that city. For years, I don't know what they did with the stuff, but some of the things, just little ornaments around their house, it was all about perversion and things. And they dug up a lot of those artifacts, and they put some of them in a museum that you couldn't even go in and look unless you were an adult. Children and teenagers weren't even allowed to look at them. Now, I don't know if they still have it done like that, but as ungodly as societies have gotten, they probably let any and everybody see it. But I've talked to people that have visited the ruins, and they'd say, you would not believe how ungodly it is. Oh, yes, I would. I've read about it. I don't have to go over there and see it. But the engravings on the walls and things of that nature there. Let me tell you something. The world was much better off when Pompeii was destroyed. Much better off. And how many other cities that has been the case, I do not know. But then I would go so far as to say this. This is also true of entire nations and civilizations, that God wipes them off the face of this earth for the sake of the rest of mankind. You'll read in the Bible, I mentioned this morning, they'll read of civilizations and so forth, and they'll say, look, the Bible can't be true because there's no evidence of that civilization existing. And lo and behold, they'll just keep digging around, and eventually they'll uncover something, and they'll say, wow, that was in the Bible. Well, that part of the Bible was true. I got news for it. It's all true. Amen. But they say, that verifies that there. No, God wiped them off the face of the earth. He said, because of their ungodliness. And I think that explains some things that bothers a lot of people and bothered me for a long time. Why is it that whenever the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, that God told them, said, you go in there and you take and you, in some cases, you destroy everything in that city. Men, women, children, animals, everything is to be totally destroyed in that city. Now, that wasn't the case with all the cities, but some of them said they need to just be everything but the immediate memory of them, and the memory will hopefully be forgotten sometime in the future. Why is that? Because God realized that those people had become so depraved that it was best for the rest of mankind for them to be completely destroyed. Now, we are not to pick and choose who that's best to do to. That's not our job as a church. Amen? That's not our job as a church. Our job is to evangelize the world. But God did use His people, the Jewish people, to accomplish those things. And I warned you this morning, there's only one nationality of people who are promised perpetuity, and that is the Jewish people. And they're promised perpetuity, but they're not promised that they won't go through some very difficult times. And they've been through some difficult times because of their backslidings on God. And the hardest days, the worst times are still ahead for them. In the tribulation period, they haven't seen anything compared to what's coming. But they will be spared. There will be that remnant spared. Now, this is something that I began pondering as I was thinking about this. Wiping out families, wiping out cities, wiping out dynasties and so forth. And it dawned on me just recently that as I read this in the Bible, I do not recall of God doing anything like that prior to the Noahic flood. And I thought that's interesting. And you think about this, from Adam to the Noahic flood was approximately 2,000 years. Now, emphasize the word approximately, not exactly. Approximately 2,000 years. And in 2,000 years, with God not wiping any group out, the world deteriorated in that time so much so that God said, you know what? I'm going to have to destroy everybody but one family. Instead of a family, I'm going to destroy all families except for one. And He did that. And then God started over with Noah, his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's been now roughly some 5,000 years or so. And God has not wiped out everybody, but God in that 5,000 years has wiped out cities and nations, civilizations. And I got thinking about that and I said, well, that's why we've lasted 5,000 years. If God had not taken those drastic measures, people say He's so cruel, He's so harsh. No, if God had not been so wise and merciful to all of mankind by destroying those cities and those nations and those civilizations, why, the world would be worse off than it was before the days of Noah. And so God knows what He's doing. Amen? Now, a fourth thing we talked about is this. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure. Solomon, whenever God warned him of the judgment that was going to fall on his household because of the sin that he had introduced by way of his pagan marriages, and God said it's going to come through one of your servants, and we know that servant turned out to be Jeroboam, somebody that Solomon had given some prestigious positions in his government. And then when he finds out that Jeroboam is the man, because the prophet went to Jeroboam and said, you're the one that's going to take over the major part of the kingdom after Solomon's death. Solomon, he did everything he could to thwart that judgment pronouncement of God. And he sought to destroy Jeroboam, and Jeroboam had to flee for his life to Egypt and did not return until after the death of Solomon. It reminds me so much of what King Saul did whenever he discovered that David was going to be the one to replace him. Solomon did the same thing with Jeroboam. But Saul failed in trying to kill David, and King Solomon failed in trying to kill Jeroboam. And you just cannot, your sins are going to find you out. You cannot thwart or avoid the judgment of God. King Solomon couldn't do it. King Jeroboam couldn't do it. King Baasha could not do it here. And you cannot either. And listen, the only wise thing to do when you realize this, that I have been offensive to God, is this, to admit that you're sin and repent and seek the mercy of God. If not, then the judgment of God is the only thing that's left. And apart from you seeking His mercy, then you're just saying, I'm gonna run until God judges me. And it will happen. Payday will come. Payday will come. Now, this afternoon I'm going to give you one other additional little application or warning from this passage of Scripture. And that is this. You should not expect to follow in the evil paths of others and not suffer the same judgment or the same consequences. Baasha could look at Jeroboam and he'd say, you know something? Jeroboam had the same promise basically that I've got. The conditional promise. But instead of following God, Jeroboam took things in his own hands, and therefore the judgment of God fell upon him and fell upon his descendants who followed in his footsteps. Baasha could have said, I'm going to take that promise of God and I'm going to meet its condition. I'm going to learn from Jeroboam. But Baasha, here's what he thought. He thought, I'm going to continue down the same path that Jeroboam followed. But I believe that I can still avoid the judgment of God. I can do the same thing Jeroboam did, but not suffer the same consequences. And lo and behold, he was wrong. And if you think that you can follow the path of somebody else that led to their demise or their destruction, that you can follow that same path and not suffer the same consequences, my friend, you are foolish. You are foolish. Very foolish. And it may take years with these men. It took years of time before it finally happened. But they finally met up with what the judgment of God has pronounced upon them. Don't think that you are an exception. Don't think you are an exception. And oh, how I've seen that over the years. Yeah, I know they're doing that, you know, but I'm gonna be a little bit more careful. I'm gonna be careful. I'm not gonna become an alcoholic. I'm not gonna become a dope addict. I'm not gonna contract a venereal disease. I'm not gonna get pregnant. I'm not gonna do this, you know. I'm gonna be more careful. You know what? If you end up suffering the same fate. Same fate. Don't be so foolish to think that you're going to be an exception to God's pronounced judgment. Don't think you are going to be an exception. There aren't any. Let's stand.